So we're going to pick up where we left off last week, where Jamie so beautifully shared with us from the first chapter in Thessalonians. And that first chapter was packed full of good stuff, even though there were just a few verses in that first chapter. We learned a little bit about end times, and we're going to learn a little bit about end times just about every time we get together. But I loved how she encouraged us to fall in love with the author of the Bible. And the reason why we need to fall in love with the author is so that we can love what he has to say. It's truth. The newly established church in Thessalonica, it had faced affliction simply because they chose to receive the gospel. And what's so amazing is we're seeing as Paul's writing to them, they faced affliction and yet they remained faithful. The Apostle Paul, he continues his letter along with his buddies. He continues their letter to these new believers who are very dear to him. He wrote about his struggles, his humility, his reasons and intentions for writing, his gratitude for their growth, and his love for these people whom he only knew for a few short weeks. If you look back in Acts chapter 17, you read that he was there for three Sabbaths. So maybe 3 weeks and 5 days, but no more than that. He knew them just for a few short weeks. And we can learn much from Paul in these writings. He needs to serve as an example to all of us, how to be a servant, how to love others, and how to persevere no matter the circumstances. The example and lessons he imparted to the church in Thessalonica centuries ago, they are also applicable to our own lives today. We need to stand on the truth of God's word and therefore walk worthy of God. So in verse 1 of chapter 2, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. So it's interesting that Paul is saying that. I would imagine that maybe he was getting word, some feedback, that there was some criticism about his time there. Oh, why would he be saying that? It's like he's saying, let me clear some things up for y'all. But even after, he goes on in verse 2, even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. So in your homework, you were asked to read Acts chapter 16 about what happened in Philippi. We read here that they were spitefully treated. In Acts 16, we learn that they were flogged and beaten and thrown into prison. But even after that, being stripped naked, whipped, thrown in jail, they continued on to Thessalonica. Wow. I would not have faulted them if they had decided to just lay low for just a little bit. Take some time off, lick their wounds, recruit a security team. I wouldn't have faulted them at all. But instead, you know, they just get out of jail and they just keep moving on. They go to the next city to boldly share the gospel. They were so confident in what it was that God had called them to do and so confident in the message that they had been called to preach. So they go on and persecution followed them. But remember in the introduction a couple weeks ago, blessed are the persecuted. Paul and company, they risked their lives for the truth of the gospel. They risked pain and suffering for the sake of others, for others' eternal salvation. They risked pain and suffering so the kingdom of God could be furthered and heaven could be made crowded. Oh, that we too would be willing to take risk so that others may know Jesus and can be in the crowd in heaven. He goes on in verse 3 and he says, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. So this is likely what the opponents were saying about Paul. They were saying, you and your buddies, Paul and his buddies, you can't trust them. They're deceitful. They don't know what they're saying. It's all lies and errors. But Paul goes on to say, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts. The message they brought to Thessalonica was true, and their motives were pure. The message was not watered down. They didn't change it for the culture. There was no greed. There was no desire for personal gain. There was no need for affirmations or attaboys. None of that. They didn't care one whit what others had to say about them. They were wholeheartedly serving God. And they did it all for the glory of God. They lived this out. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. They were seeking to glorify God and Him only. In verse 5, he goes on to say, "For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is our witness. Whatever you're hearing said about us, know that God is our witness. Now, we read in our homework, we learned in our homework that a cloak for covetousness means a pretext or pretended cause for a greedy desire to have more. It describes one who covets honor, fame, position, and money. And this was not them. It was not them at all. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." It's like he's saying, we had every right to maybe pass the plate and take an offering or make sure that you put us up or took good care of us. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. We could have done this. We could have asked for more. But Paul explains that they were gentle. There were no ulterior motives, none. They cared for the new believers in Thessalonica as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Paul loved them, I love this, with a mother's love. And the fact that he said this shows that he's extremely secure in his masculinity. But Paul loved them with a mother's love, so affectionately longing for you, it says in verse 8, "We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us." Those of you who are moms, most of us would lay our lives down for our children. We give up sleep, dignity, sanity. We hurt when our kids hurt. We rejoice when they rejoice. And we have a tendency to keep our kids close to our hearts. When they're little, we feed them with milk so that they can eventually learn to eat with a knife and a fork and have meat. And we stay the course with them to help them grow, to help them mature physically and spiritually. We sacrifice much for our kids. My oldest grandson, Sawyer, is playing football. And whenever we can, we try to go to the games. And as soon as we get there, my husband gets on the sidelines and he follows Sawyer the whole time. And his two little brothers come and get me and take me to make pizza out of mud and rocks. And I don't get to watch the game. And I said to Dave, I go, "Why is it that I'm such a pushover? Because I want to watch the game. But I have to make pizza with mud and rocks." But that's a mother's heart. It's like we don't even want to say no. We want to be there. We want them to know that we love them, that we're affectionate toward them. We sacrifice much. And Paul did the same for those he was called to minister to. "For you remember," verse 9, "brethren, our labor and toil. For laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God." No pursuit of financial gain, and yet they did extremely difficult, hard work, laboring. "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe." I mean, had there been rumors that they were false teachers? or rumors that they were money hungry or seeking fame and glory, because he's building this defense to let them know that wasn't our heart. And now he's telling them, you are a witness that this is not true. You are a witness of our reputation. As you know how, verse 11, we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. Now he kind of shifts. He likens his care to that of a father, one who exhorts, comforts, and charges. The word exhorted in this context is the Greek word parakaleo, and it means to call to one side, to admonish, console, or strengthen, exhort. He also comforted them. In this passage, the word comfort means to persuade. There was an urgency to his message. He wanted them to receive it, but he also wanted them to find comfort in the message he had. Exhort, comfort, charge. Charge means to testify, to give a good report, just like a good father would do for his own children. Call them to his side. Give them the truth so that it would strengthen them and comfort them. The mother to nurture and the father to bring truth. And Paul did this so that, verse 12, you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. I love this verse. This is his desire. This is his goal. If you were to reverse this scripture, God calls you into his own kingdom and glory. His kingdom, the promise of heaven, the promise of eternal life, the promise that you are now a citizen of his kingdom, and one day you will be in heaven with him. You are his. God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory, so walk worthy. Because of what and where you've been called to, that should be the motivation to walk worthy. The word walk here is the Greek word peripateo. It means to regulate one's life, to conduct oneself. Regulate one's life. Walk. Now, if you were to do a simple Google search and ask Google, what does it mean to regulate your life? This is the answer that you'll come up with. To practice self-regulation, the ability to manage your emotions, thoughts, and behaviors to achieve long-term goals and adapt to challenges. It involves monitoring your inner state, choosing thoughtful responses instead of reactive ones, and making conscious decisions that align with your values. This skill fosters resilience, improves personal well-being, and helps you navigate life's complexities with greater control and effectiveness. That's great. But it's more self-seeking than God-seeking. It should say this. What does it mean to regulate one's life? To practice regulation, which is the ability to surrender your emotions, thoughts, and behaviors to God. To become holy and godly. Count it all joy in various trials. It involves daily self-denial, letting your words be few, and making prayerful decisions that align with God's will. This skill fosters steadfastness. It leads to righteousness, and it helps you stay on the narrow road which leads to life. It helped your walk remain on the narrow and difficult road that leads to life. This is how we walk, girls. We allow God to regulate our lives. God, his word. We surrender to him and his will. We listen to his word. We follow his ways. We ask for his strength to continue in our walk. We don't ask Google or AI or even your therapist unless he or she exclusively points you to the Bible. Open the word. And you will discover how to walk worthy. And we keep doing it. We keep walking. We keep moving forward. 2 weeks ago in the introduction teaching, I asked if any of you were considering what you could do in response to Charlie Kirk's assassination. Or now, in response to the memorial service, which was a wonderful proclamation of the gospel. Amazing. And I said to you, my encouragement to you was, if you were having a response, what do I do now, Lord? Not to have an emotional response. And this is so important, because when something horrible happens and it just kind of riles up in us and we get so passionate, we feel the need to do something, but that's all it is, it's this emotional response. Okay, I'm going to get right with God. I'm going to start reading my Bible. And it's like, what was it that kept you from reading your Bible before? Or being bold before? Don't have an emotional response, because it will eventually and quickly fade away. Have a mature one. Be willing to suffer hard times. Be willing to be bold. Be willing to say, here I am, send me. And be willing to walk worthy, not stand worthy, not sit worthy, not twiddle your thumbs worthy, walk. You're only walking if you're moving forward. Be willing to walk worthy. However it was that you felt on September 11th, or watching the memorial, whatever it was you said you were going to now do in response to that, do it and keep doing it. Keep walking. Stay the course. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on the promise of everlasting life in his kingdom. How? Well, look at verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it. Not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. How do we walk worthy? We hold fast to the truth. The believers in Thessalonica did this. They believed what was preached to them was not from man, but was from God. And when you believe in and read and learn and meditate on God's word, it will effectively work in you. Your life will be better. That doesn't mean easier. It will be better. The word of God, it regulates us. I have a question for you. Do you truly believe the word of God is true? 100%, absolutely, positively, without a doubt, true. All of it. Do you believe it? Amen. Let me assure you, it is. It is. In Psalm 119, 160, we read, the entirety from Genesis 1 to Revelation 20-something, the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away, it tells us in Mark. Did you know that the Bible is incredibly accurate? We really can trust it. But many criticize the reliability of the Bible and its relevancy. Have you ever heard it said, you know, the Bible's so outdated. It was written centuries ago by a bunch of dudes, and there are so many contradictions in the Bible. Maybe it should be rewritten. You ever heard anything like that? It's outdated. We can't trust man. Now, while there are some challenges in the Bible, there are no contradictions. And what I'm about to show you, I went over this at the very end of our study in Joshua, but it bears repeating. To confirm the reliability of the Bible, remember this. Remember the acronym MAPS. And if you struggle with the reliability of the Bible, remember this. If you struggle in supporting the reliability of the Bible when somebody asks you to give that offense, remember this, MAPS, manuscripts, archaeology, prophecy, statistics, or the Son of God. Manuscripts. Now, if you look at this chart on the screen, you will see the New Testament compared with other, what most people would say, reliable, ancient writings. Look down there at the bottom, the big square, that's the New Testament. When you examine the evidence of the dates and the earliest copies, the time lapse between the original and the copies, and the number of copies in existence, you cannot deny the credibility of the Bible, nor argue that it has changed over time. So if the New Testament was written between the years of 50 and 100 AD, the earliest copies we have, fragmented, is 14 years later. Let's just pick one, Plato. It was written in 400 BC. The earliest copy we have, which means we don't have the original, came 500 years later. 14, 500. So you see the time gap there? I'm probably not doing the math wrong with the right with the BCs, right? Yeah, because that's way more. Plato, 1,300 years. The Bible, 50. The number of copies. Look at the number of copies that we have of all of the ancient writings compared to that which we have in the New Testament. It's astounding. It's absolutely astounding, the reliability of the manuscripts. The second letter is A, archaeology. The Bible's accuracy can be confirmed by archaeology. To date, no archaeological find has ever contradicted a biblical reference. Do you know that? Many other religions have archaeological discoveries that have refuted what their writings say. It is so reliable that archaeologists now use the Bible to help them find places to dig. P, we can also confirm the reliability of the Bible through the fulfillment of prophecy. P stands for prophecy. The Bible prophesied the coming of John the Baptist, and he came. The Bible prophesied the coming of Jesus the Messiah, and he came. The Bible prophesied Israel becoming a nation. And in my parents' lifetime, Israel became a nation. Jesus himself fulfilled over 300 prophecies. I don't know. Predicting the future and having it come true, that sounds authentic to me. Find other religious writings with fulfilled prophecy. And then finally, with the acronym MAPS, we have the S. And some believe the S refers to statistics, that with all the historical evidence, the manuscript evidence, the archaeological evidence, the fulfilled prophecy, with all of that, statistically speaking, the Bible has to be true. All of those things, all put together, the statistics don't lie. Others say that the S stands for the Son of God, that Jesus is the final authority to the trustworthiness of the Bible. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Scripture itself supports the authenticity of the Bible. Psalm 119:89 says, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Live by the truth of God's word like the church in Thessalonica did and experience its work in you. It is true. It is reliable. You can trust in it. And when you live by it, your life will be better. Live by it every day, girls, every day. Continue in it. This is the tool you need to walk worthy. And it is a tool that is worthy to live by. It goes on in verse 14, and it says, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. Paul now refers to them as brothers. He has been all throughout this chapter, but he refers to them as brothers. Mother, father, and now brothers. And he goes on and he says, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men. forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. So why brothers? Why is he referring to them as brothers? Well, they have much in common. They have much in common with Paul. And they have things in common with the other churches as well. The other churches that he had started churches in and shared the gospel with, and they came to faith. They have persecution in common. Now remember, to be persecuted means to be driven out and rejected. You might be thinking, I don't want that. I don't want to be driven out and rejected. I want to be loved and accepted. But if this is your mantra, you're not kingdom-minded. You're not living according to the truth of God's word. You're not walking worthy. A worthy walk is one that lives according to the truth of God's word and is willing to suffer in this world because you truly know that this world will fade away. And the inclination with which we endure is the truth, the wonderful hope of eternity with Jesus. And we persevere in that and we allow ourselves to be persecuted so that others can have that same hope. I mean, haven't we just seen this firsthand? The murder of a young man who stood for truth that offends, but truth that brings eternal life. You know, I sometimes consider those dear young men and women in my life and in my friend's life who have stepped back from their faith because they don't want to hurt anybody's feelings with that faith. But would you be willing to stand back at the risk of persecution simply so as not to hurt someone's feelings? I'm not going to pursue my faith anymore. I'm not going to pursue a walk with God anymore because it's offensive to some people in my life. And it might hurt their feelings. Would you be willing to stand back at the risk of persecution when eternity is at stake? So what if their feelings are hurt? So what if they realize that they have to at some point change the lifestyle that they are living that is causing them harm and not bringing glory to God? So what if that hurts their feelings and they spend eternity in hell? Let's be bold and not care about people's feelings. Let's be bold so that others can know the love of Jesus and have everlasting life and not die in their feelings. In verse 17, Paul concludes this chapter with, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire." What an amazing pastor Paul was. He was driven out of Thessalonica, literally driven out. They drove him out just a few weeks after being there, shortly after he was beaten and scourged and thrown in prison in Philippi. He was persecuted. He was afflicted. What an example he is of a servant, a man of God, and a shepherd. His testimony of faithfulness, his willingness to be persecuted and endure, I'm sure was likely an amazing influence, not only in the Church of Thessalonica's salvation, but he influenced them in that they received the word. Because of all that he suffered in coming to them, how much more credible that made his message. Live like Paul. Let us live like Paul and his friends. We should not fear persecution because it furthers the gospel. It brings credibility to our message. Therefore, verse 18, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. I love how he longed for them and he loved them, but Satan, as he always does, attempted to hinder the furtherance of the word of God. So what did Paul do? He wrote a letter. He didn't let anything stand in the way of sharing the gospel. For whatever reason, he hadn't yet had the opportunity to get back. But he was trying and he was longing to, but he couldn't. Nothing stood in the way, though. Okay, I can't see you face to face. I just need some papyrus and a camel to get the papyrus to you. And he did that. Amazing. But what is our hope? Verse 19. Or joy, or crown of rejoicing. Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Did you know that every chapter in both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians mentions the return of Christ in some capacity? Right here, the Lord at his coming. A reminder that Jesus is coming back. Paul knew that one day, they would be united in heaven when Christ returned. It is not enough to just wait for his son, as it tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. Can't just come on Sunday and then twiddle our thumbs the rest of the week. When are you going to get here, Lord? I'm tired of this persecution. No. It's not enough to just wait. We also must continually be a witness for God, sharing our faith, sharing the gospel, living the gospel so that others can see it. And we must serve the Lord in our church and in our families so that when we get to heaven, we will have crowns to present the Lord. The Bible speaks often of rewards in heaven for us. He gives us rewards so that we may have something to give him in return when we are face to face. But in order to get rewards, we have to do something. We don't earn any rewards. Our salvation will get us into heaven. But how glorious it would be to give something to the Lord in return when we see him. And this is just a sampling. This is a whole teaching on the rewards and the crowns. But in James chapter 1, verse 12, it tells us, blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, she will receive the crown of life. There's a crown that we can receive for enduring temptation. The crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Colossians chapter 3 also speaks of a reward, a crown. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of an inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ with the crown of life, the crown of rejoicing that's mentioned here, the reward of inheritance. And for Paul and company, the believers in Thessalonica were their crown of rejoicing. And he finishes with this, for you are our glory and joy. You know what, girls? You are my glory and joy. Can I just tell you what a blessing you all are to me? I mean, many of you have come alongside me in this ministry. You've lifted my arms. You've encouraged me when I've wanted to give up. Because I would have given up in Philippi. I would have. I would have gone home and poured Epsom salt into a bath and sat there for days and days and said, Lord, you're going to have to raise up somebody else. But many of you have come alongside me and lifted my hands in all the things. I mean, those that are working in the kids ministry right now are lifting up my hands so that we can have this Bible study, Those who've set out the baskets with the cards and did worship and are changing the slides in here and who pray faithfully and help write homework and lead the small groups and assist the small group leaders. And those of you who don't even have an official role, but you walk around and you pick up trash and ask how you can help. You are my glory and my joy. Some of you I have watched grow and mature in amazing ways. I've seen many of you fall in love with the Bible, commit to these studies. I've seen you learn to love each other and care for one another. And there is no greater privilege outside my husband and my kids, no greater privilege than to serve and know all of you. But I don't have to wait for heaven. Paul had the hope that if he didn't get to see them face to face again, that he would one day see them in heaven. But I don't have to wait for heaven. You're here. And I leave you with this today. Dear friends, walk worthy. Choose a worthy walk. Fall in love with the truth of God's word and be a witness. So you will one day have a crown to lay at the feet of Jesus. Amen.